Okay, 2 Thessalonians. You may remember from our time of study last time when we looked at the setting of 1 Thessalonians. Acts 17 provides the historical backdrop of the foundation of the church at Thessalonica during Paul's second missionary journey. He came and first of all proceeded to Philippi, Acts 16, and then ultimately to Thessalonica in Acts 17. He went to the synagogue and tried to evangelize the Jewish congregation there by pointing out that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and rise again, and that Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact the Messiah that is long awaited and had come to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. So that's the setting. The response that Paul received from the church at Thessalonica was mixed. The Gentiles responded fairly well. There were a great number who believed, and there were a number of Jewish people who were hostile to the gospel message, and they went and created a great disturbance. And at the end of the day, Paul ended up heading south and went to Athens and Corinth. It's likely that this epistle was written from Corinth and very shortly after the foundation of the church. 1 Thessalonians, of course, was written to address concerns. They were unsure about these things that had been taught in 2 Thessalonians, as we'll see in a moment. Actually, goes back and approaches some of these teachings that they had received earlier because there were points of confusion, points of concern, and there were disciplinary issues that had to be addressed in the church at Thessalonica. So that's a bit of the setting, certainly for 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians likely written a few months perhaps after 1 Thessalonians. Probably not a great deal of time has elapsed between these two letters, but again, a point of consternation. The origin or the setting of the letter was persecution. The church at Thessalonica, if the Jewish people, the hostile ones, drove out Paul, you can only imagine how they treated the believers, whether they would be Gentile believers or notably Jewish believers, whatever the case may be. They were definitely under opposition. So there was a great deal of persecution that they were suffering. And as they were struggling through these circumstances, very likely a courier came to Paul after 1 Thessalonians and brought to his attention the fact that there were questions that were being raised. And those questions were driven by false teachers. The false teachers were alleging under the penmanship of the Apostle Paul that they had correspondence from him. Some of them said that they had a word of revelation to the church at Thessalonica to the end that the reason that you're in persecution, the reason that you are suffering is because you missed the rapture. Essentially, that's the message. They were left behind. And so they didn't understand why they were suffering persecution if the rapture was to precede the day of the Lord and ultimately usher in a time of great disturbance for Israel, a time of great persecution, a time of great trouble. So they were looking at the trouble around them. And they said, well, this must be the day of the Lord. This must be that time of great trouble that Paul had spoken about, but we're confused. We don't know what to do about that. So that's really the setting. There were false teachers who were coming in and creating false understandings about eschatology or the doctrine of the end times. Don't miss out on the fact that this, again, we emphasized this last week, but this bears repeating, a young church. The fact that they were asking these kinds of questions after being taught for 3 weeks, maybe a little longer, but likely very close to 3 weeks, they were asking wonderful questions. They were dealing with doctrinal issues. Paul had taught them a number of doctrines, and certainly the doctrine of eschatology or the end times was on the forefront of their minds. He had talked to them about what personal holiness looked like, what separation from sin looked like, how to live in a hostile culture, how to be, as Paul describes in Philippians, light shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. So they had all of this being taught to them in 3 weeks. And here they were, brand new believers. They were not seasoned people who'd been going to Bible church for 15 years. They'd been 3 weeks in the Lord. And all of a sudden they found themselves in persecution and they were encountering false teaching. So they're asking questions. That's the setting of the letter. In the handout on page 3, I would like to have you turn there just for a moment because I think it's really helpful to get the layout of the book. The book, regardless of which commentator you read or which person you listen to on 2 Thessalonians, it falls out actually very neatly into three sections, and it's outlined for you on the top, and then there is an outline in the lower part of page 3 as well. But Paul begins by addressing their affliction, the difficulty that they were facing. And we'll look at that in chapter 1. And the point that he makes here is he issues words of comfort to them. Here's how you should view affliction. Here's how you should interpret what's going on around you. What's God doing in your life? What is God going to do about those who are persecuting his church? How do we interpret these things? And so he's writing to them in the midst of anguish, opposition, turmoil, and he's affirming their faith. He is encouraging them. He is giving them comfort. Chapter 2 is a very important chapter. There's information in chapter 2 that is unique to the New Testament in terms of granting clarity on the end times, specifically the day of the Lord, the restrainer, the man of sin, or the man of perdition. All of these are discussed in some detail in chapter 2, and there are teaching that are found in Thessalonians chapter 2 that are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. So it's actually a very important chapter in the New Testament for understanding the end times. What he does in chapter 2 is he migrates from words of comfort to words of correction in terms of their understanding. They had been exposed to false teaching, and he addresses this, corrects their understanding, and provides a proper teaching on the day of the Lord, the restrainer, the man of sin, slash the man of perdition. Chapter 3, he's moved from comfort and correction to, as some people would say, clarification or confrontation, as the case may be. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, in particular, address some issues of misbehaving brethren. Brethren who are responding in an unbiblical fashion to the adversity that they were facing and not setting a good example of walking in a manner worthy in their culture. And so he's addressing this. How do we relate to the brothers and sisters, presumably in the congregation, who are walking in a manner that brings dishonor upon the testimony for Christ? And so there are words of confrontation here, words of clarification in chapter 3. So words of comfort in chapter 1 in the midst of adversity, correction in terms of how we understand the doctrinal teaching of the day of the Lord in chapter 2 and the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of perdition, and then in chapter 3, confrontation slash clarification in terms of personal conduct, and that's really the layout of the book. So what I'd like to do is walk through part of chapter 1 and focus really on some teaching on the doctrine of hell. I think Paul addresses this in great clarity for us, and there's some things here that need to be said about the doctrine of hell. So he begins in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 with his customary salutation. The senders of the letter, the writers of the letter to the church at Thessalonica, Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a customary opening to them, and then words of commendation. He is affirming in verses 3 and following that their testimony is a sound testimony. He's affirming their faith. He did this earlier, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians, but he, again, is giving thanks to God. He's commending them. He is encouraging them. Verse 4, we speak proudly of you among the churches. Why? For your perseverance, your steadfastness, your strength in the midst of these difficult times, and faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions which you endure. That's the setting. That's the context of this book. Persecution and affliction. Question, how do we respond to that? What's happening in their lives? What's happening with God himself in the midst of these afflictions? How do they interpret all of this? This is going to become more clear in chapter 2 when he diffuses their concerns about them being in literally in the day of the Lord. But he begins in chapter 1 by establishing two things. One is that the affliction that they are encountering, the persecution, the difficult times, God is using this to refine them, their steadfastness in the midst of affliction, their perseverance in the midst of persecution, is giving testimony to the fact that they really are those who belong to God himself. He says this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. You will be counted worthy. Now, the fact that they are persevering has no saving merit to it. There is no justifying merit to endurance. But it is a barometer, it is an indication of the sincerity of their faith, the legitimacy of their faith. So enduring in the midst of persecution has no saving merit, but it does bear witness to the genuineness of a Christian's faith. And that's the point that he's making. This is a plain indication, a manifest testimony, or manifest token, I believe, as the King James describes it, of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be counted worthy. When he says, so that you'll be counted worthy, again, he's not establishing the fact that you're worthy because you endure. That's not the point. They're worthy of the kingdom of God because of what Christ has done. That's the only worth that any of us have to enter the kingdom of God. There is no worth in us. But our perseverance, one of the doctrines of grace, the pea in the proverbial tulip, perseverance of the saints, otherwise known as the preservation of the saints, depends on your perspective. The perseverance looks more at the manward aspect. The preservation, which actually I prefer, looks more at the fact that we persevere because God preserves us, because he holds us steadfastly in his hand. And the faith that we have was given to us. Ephesians 2 establishes this, that we have a gift of faith, not a result of works. There is no saving merit in what we do. So that's the point that he's making. When you're counted worthy, their worth is in Christ. But their perseverance is a manifest token, an indication of the fact that their faith was genuine. And he says, that's why you're suffering. So what about the bad guys? What about the unbelievers? He's established this. How do we look at those who are persecuting them? Is there any justice with God? How will God ultimately exact justice in his overall economy over time? And the answer is, in his time and in his way, he will repay the evils that have been afflicted upon the church that belongs to him. It is not for the Thessalonians to exact retribution, nor is it for the Thessalonians to determine the time and the manner in which God will establish justice. But Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that God is a just God. He is a righteous God, and evil will all be settled in the economy of God. There will not be a time when, at the end of all time, that this will simply go unanswered. That's the point that he's making here in verse 6. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. and to give relief to those who are afflicted. Now, how is he going to do that? How is God going to establish a settlement, a time of dealing with these iniquities that have been set on the church? He's talking about the time when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. He's talking about the second coming here, when Jesus Christ will be revealed. When Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the second coming. This is Revelation 19. This is the appearance of Christ, not in the rapture. This is not what he's referring to. He's talking about the second coming here. The Lord Jesus revealed with fire with mighty angels, doing what? Earlier he said to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's important that we understand that hell is all about repayment. Hell is all about God's justice. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about God vindicating his righteousness. This section is extremely severe. And if we understand this section rightly, as Paul describes it, this will create an urgency for us to speak the truth of the gospel in the midst of an unsaved generation, because this is severe language. What's going to happen at the second coming is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming not to save. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to pour out wrath upon the unsaved people. And when he describes those who do not know God to those who do not obey the gospel, that's how we need to understand someone who is outside of Christ. The gospel is described often as someone obeying the gospel. Those are very important words. The reason it's important is in our day, when we think about the gospel, it's extended as an invitation, and that's a very sincere thing. It's a legitimate way to describe an invitation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be saved. That is absolutely true. That's what the teaching of Scripture. But this, it's an ultimatum. You should view the gospel literally as an ultimatum. I describe it as you're on a battlefield, and you're there with no weaponry, and as you look out on the horizon, you see an army that is vast as the sands of the seashore. And you have no way to defend yourself. And they're coming in your direction. There comes an emissary from the general on the other side of the battlefield, and he comes to you and he says, if you're willing to surrender, you will be spared. And in fact, we'll take you into our kingdom. If you don't surrender, you will be devastated. But in the doctrine of hell, you're not devastated in terms of being annihilated. You're literally suffering forever. And so it's an ultimatum. God is giving an ultimatum. He's saying, surrender and you will be saved. That's the essence of the gospel. And that's why it's obeying the gospel. Those who do not believe are disobeying the gospel. The gospel is good news. The good news is that God, in his infinite mercy, is offering terms of surrender. And so the emissary comes over and he says, there's nothing to discuss. If you raise the white flag and you surrender unconditionally, you will be spared. And not only will you be spared, we'll take you in to be among us. But the general is not open for discussion. There's no negotiation. There's no treaty that's going to be established. You will be destroyed. But in mercy, he is offering you terms of surrender. That's the nature of God's righteousness. All of us are guilty before a holy God. And in his infinite mercy, he is offering to us terms of surrender. Those who do not obey the gospel are those who are being described, and God is dealing out retribution. He is repaying all of the offenses in all of history. There will never be a sin that is unanswered before God. Every sin in all of history will be paid in full. For the Christian, those sins are paid at Calvary in the person of Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute, the suffering servant, on the cross, said to Tetelestai, "It is finished," what he was saying was that the righteous judgment of God against all sin on the behalf of sinners was fully executed. Only God could do that. He did that in time, in a space of hours in time, in history. For those who are outside of Christ, for those whose sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, those sins will be paid for eternally, because offenses against an infinitely holy God require infinite retribution, unbounded by time. Eternity is the duration. And that's the point that he's making here, that dealing out retribution, and this is not the way in which God is commonly viewed in our day. God is a retributive God because he is just, and he answers to no one. He created us. He sustains us. He made us. And in his infinite mercy, he calls us not because we deserve it, but because it pleased him to do that. So to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey, these, verse 9, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Understand that the word destruction does not mean annihilation. I wish I could tell you that that's what that word meant. That's not the doctrine of hell. There is no doctrine of hell that is biblical that includes annihilation, a cessation of existence, a finite time of retribution. Hell is eternal. Hell is conscious. Hell is torment. Hell is the pouring out of the wrath of God himself. It's a difficult doctrine. It's a severe doctrine. These are hard words. These will pay the penalty, and that's how we have to view our condition outside of Christ, is we have a penalty that must be paid. Jesus paid that penalty for us. So when we observe the Lord's table tonight and we come and we thank the Lord Jesus for what he has done for us, in us, on our behalf, bear these words in mind, that he died in our place to suffer the wrath of God, the retribution of God, the anger of God, the wrath of God in our place, so that we would be spared an eternity of ruin. That's really what is being described here. It is not talking about cessation. It is not talking about annihilation. It's talking about ruination, suffering, torment, wrath, conscious, eternal, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, Revelation 14, verse 10 says that, well, turn there. I want you to see these two passages now that I'm going to deal with them. Revelation 14. Can you imagine a three-week-old church getting this kind of teaching? This is what happens to the worshipers of the beast. This is what happens to those who are outside of Christ. This is what happens to those who are hardened in their unbelief. Another angel, verse 9, third one followed them, saying, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," these are those who are in the tribulation, who do not repent of sin, who are guilty before God, they worship the beast, "he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." John is using words upon words upon words when he's talking about drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. Those are very powerful words. But it's not just the wrath of God, but it is full strength. It is undiluted. It is uncompromised. It is unmixed. "In the cup of his anger." There is no love in this. Love was at Calvary. This is all anger. This is all wrath. This is all holy anger. There is no love here. and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And 2 Thessalonians said that that those who are outside of Christ, who are paying the penalty, are separated from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. These are not contradictory. I'm just going to share with you some excerpts. John Piper addressed this question. I think it's the best explanation that I can offer. I think it's very helpful. These are two passages that on the face of them need to be taken together. One speaks of suffering in the presence of the Lamb. That's Revelation 14. The other one speaks about being away from the presence of the Lord. That's 2 Thessalonians 1. They're not contradictory. The first text, that's the one that we have in 2 Thessalonians 1, describes the presence and power of the Lord as glorious in the sense of being thrilling to all the saints, being a source of infinite joy to all the saints, because that's what he's talking about in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. This is Psalm 16:11, when the psalmist says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." The saints will enjoy fullness of joy, infinite joy before Christ. Those who are in hell will not, there will be no joy. There will be the inescapable wrath. And so they will not be enjoying the time of Jesus' presence. They will be in the presence of the Lamb, but the Lamb will be exacting retribution upon them. The second text says that the angels and the Lamb will be attending this punishment. They will be present. Their presence is not for enjoyment, but for vindication. God considers it right and suitable that those who rejected Christ see him as triumphant and pure and justified over all those who considered him unworthy of their trust. And as one person has said, that God is present in all the ways men do not want him to be present when they are in hell. And that's the point that is being made here, is that to these Thessalonians, how do we respond to persecution? Know that your endurance is indicative of the genuineness of your faith, and praise God, you will be spared from suffering that is immeasurably worse than anything that you are encountering now. That's the point. They are suffering seriously adverse times. But know that God is not indifferent to your suffering. Know that God is not oblivious to your suffering. Know that whatever you are enduring is indicative of the fact that you are God's child, because you are enduring, because that's proof that your heart is right with God. It is proof of the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. But then Paul goes on to establish that, please be assured that anything that you're suffering now, there's no comparison with what will happen to those who are afflicting you, to those who are persecuting you. And so God is just. God is infinitely just, and he is right. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and this includes us, brethren, we will marvel at Christ. We will revel at the beauty of Christ for all eternity. Just like those in hell will suffer the wrath of the Lamb for all eternity. Two diametrically opposed outcomes. And that's what is being laid out for us here. And so to this end, he says, we pray for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness. So fulfill his purposes in your life. So chapter 1, he's comforting them by establishing that their endurance is an indication that they really are God's child. And he puts it in perspective by saying that at the end of all time, that God is just and that sins will ultimately be paid. That God will deal out retribution. That God will dispense his infinite wrath upon those who do not obey the gospel, but to those who do not accept his terms of surrender. And he's talking about rebellion against the gospel here. So then in chapter 2, he deals with the question that gave rise to this. So if we're suffering, doesn't that mean that we're in the day of the Lord? He has spoken to them in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the day of the Lord. a day when there will come like a thief in the night, a time that is not expected, a time of destruction, a time of suffering. The day of the Lord is spoken of 19 or 20 times or so in Scripture. In some cases, in the Old Testament, it talks about an imminent time of earthly destruction. And in the New Testament, it speaks of a time of judgment of God at the end of the tribulation period and ultimately at the great white throne judgment. But here at the end of the tribulation period, when the second coming occurs, we have the rapture where the church goes to be with God himself, to be with the Lord Jesus, to be gathered to him. The seven-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. We'll look at Daniel 9 momentarily. And at the end of that time, at the end of the tribulation period, there will be the second coming, and there will be a time that Jesus comes in total wrath at that point to destroy those who are fighting him. He comes with a rod of iron. This is Psalm 2. He will destroy with a rod of iron those who are assailing him, who are rebelling against him. So Paul is saying to them, don't be confused. You're suffering, but the suffering that you're encountering is not the day of the Lord. How do we know that? Because two things must take place. He warns them, don't be disturbed. Don't be shaken from your comfort. Don't be moved, he says in verse 2, as if by a spirit. In other words, someone claiming that they had a prophetic word for them. Or a message, Paul told me to tell you this, whatever the case may be, or a letter, a forgery, very likely a forgery purporting to be from the hand of Paul himself, but clearly not. And what were they saying? As if the day of the Lord has come. So Paul is saying, you're not in the day of the Lord. How do we know that? Well, he's already taught them about that, but he's going to remind them. So don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. It will not come. How do we know? What's going to precede the day of the Lord? The apostasy, I don't know how your translations read. It could mean a time of defection, a time of rebellion. The word in the Greek, literally, we get the word apostasy from this. And we live in times of apostasy now. We live in times of false teaching now. But what is being described here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is a precipitous time, an event, a notable time of turning away. Not a gradual period, not a sustained period of unbelief, not a prolonged period of apostasy. We've had apostasy since the first century. We've had apostasy in the Old Testament. And that's not the apostasy that's being addressed here. Here he's talking about a precipitous time, a great time of rebellion, an event which occurs, a turning away, a rebellion against the teaching of the gospel itself. Number one, the apostasy must occur. And secondly, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, must be revealed. He must appear. He must be unveiled to you. When the term man of sin, the son of destruction, these are words that talk about he is the personification of sin. He is the personification of lawlessness. He exemplifies in his totality rebellion against God. And the second one talks about his destiny, perdition. This is not Judas that's being referred to here. This is the one, the man of sin. Who would this be? This is the Antichrist. This is Revelation 13. This is the beast of Revelation 13. In Daniel 9, just to put this in context for you, the 70 weeks, don't have time to unpack the 70 weeks, but here we have a prophecy. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, this is for Israel and for the city. And then there's a number of things that must take place, finish transgression, make an end of sin, etc. These weeks are seven-year periods. These are units of seven. So there's 490 of these things. 483 years lead up to an event. And at the end of 483 years or 69 weeks, then we have Messiah, verse 25. So from the issuing of this decree until Messiah, or the Christ, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks, 483 years. That was the triumphal entry of Christ. Harold Honer has written a book, Biblical Chronology, Life of Christ. I commend it to you. It's a little technical in places, but he will go through actually how this is calculated from the decree to the triumphal entry of Christ, to the day. So you've got Messiah coming. Then after the 62 weeks, so there's a gap of time here. There's a parenthesis. After the 69 weeks, he says after the 62, but there's 62 and 7. So after the 69-week period, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. This is the prince who is to come in Daniel 9. The Antichrist is the prince who is to come. He's also described as the little horn in Daniel 7. He will make a firm covenant. The Antichrist, the prince who is to come, not Messiah, but the prince who is to come, the beast, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This is the week is the tribulation period. This is one of those sevens. And in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into this 7-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is the revocation of a treaty with Israel in the midst of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into this. This ties in with Revelation 13, with the beast who comes, and he is empowered by none less than Satan himself. So Paul is saying, all of that is a bit of an excursus, but he's saying two things have to happen. One is there has to be the rebellion, the apostasy. Not a gradual period, but there has to be this full-on apostasy. And secondly, there has to be the unveiling of the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist. That's who we're referring to. So those things have to happen. And what is he going to do? He's going to exalt himself as God in verse 4. And he's going to take a seat, usurp authority of God himself, or attempt to anyway, purport to, in the tribulation temple. This is in verse 4. Displaying himself as being God. This is the Antichrist, the beast. Do you not understand that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? This 3-week-old church had already been taught all of this. And they needed a refresher because they were troubled. And so, don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And that verse 6 uses a neuter. What restrains him? Something, not a personal term, but what restrains him? And in verse 7, there is a personal term. He, the restrainer, is being described, but that something, the restrainer, restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. The restrainer is going to cease to restrain. And the man of sin, the man of perdition, is going to be revealed in full-blown power, satanic power. How do we know it's satanic power? Because this is the one in verse 9 whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. If ever there was someone who was possessed, this person, this Antichrist, is empowered by Satan himself. And so he is revealed in the midst of all of this. And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So in other words, there is this period of apostasy, this period of defection from the truth that's been going on for some time. But there will come a time when he who restrains, the pronoun is masculine here. It was neuter before, but now it's masculine, will be taken out of the way. Who's the restrainer? A lot of explanations for the restrainer: human government, Caesar, etc., etc. To me, it's very clear the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. There is only one who can restrain Satan himself, and that is God. And Job is a case in point. Satan came and wanted to do great damage to Job, and God gave him boundaries within which he could exact his punishment on Job. Genesis 6, my spirit will not contend against man forever. Genesis 6, 3, the Holy Spirit at some point ceases to be a restraining influence. Now, some would argue that what we have here is a reversal of Pentecost. In Pentecost, you had the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church, and so when you have the church raptured, the Holy Spirit goes with the church. You don't have to adopt that explanation. The Holy Spirit is not confined to the church. The Holy Spirit is not localized only in the church. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. So it's a plausible explanation. I don't think it's necessary. I do believe it coincides with the rapture of the church, the removal of the church, the gathering. But the fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, as he does, and the church is raptured to be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and ergo then the Holy Spirit is no longer around, the Holy Spirit will continue to operate in the tribulation period. So that's an explanation. I don't think you have to go there to understand it, but the restrainer is certainly the Holy Spirit. There will come a time when all of this lawlessness will be fully exposed. And at that point, the apostasy will be evident, the apostasy, and the man of sin, the man of perdition, will be unveiled, fully empowered by Satan himself. And what will happen when that happens? Then that lawlessness, the lawless one, will be revealed. What's going to be his destiny? Verse 8, the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. He's done. This is the second coming. He's destroyed with the breath of his mouth, and an end by the appearance of his coming. But the nature of this person, don't underestimate the power of the Antichrist. Don't underestimate this man of sin, the lawless one, because he comes with power and signs and false wonders. Verse 10, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What's going to happen to those who do not believe in the tribulation period? Verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. God is going to harden them in their unbelief. They will not believe. Does that mean that no one will believe in the tribulation period? Clearly that is not the case, because you have the tribulation saints. You have those who are regenerated. You've got the 144,000. You've got the tribulation saints. You've got a countless number of martyrs during the tribulation period. But those who enter into the tribulation period having rejected the gospel, and they enter into the tribulation period and the rapture occurs, understand that God is testifying that he is going to send a deluding influence upon them so that they will not believe the truth. They will be hardened in their unbelief. Why? So that they may be judged. This is the destiny of unbelievers. He's reverting back to the destiny, because they do not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. God is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of love. He exacts his wrath upon those who rebel against the gospel. He extended his love to us in drawing unworthy rebels. Romans 5 talks about, in verses 6, 8, and 10, that we are enemies of God, that we are helpless, that we're sinners. All of these things, totally unable. This is the T in TULIP. Totally unable, totally depraved, radically depraved, but unable to do anything in God unless God does this great saving work, regeneration. But this wrath is going to be poured out upon those who are resisting the gospel, who reject it because they love sin. So what's the response to this? He says, man, I just give thanks to God for you because God loved you. This follows on the heels of this deluding influence and the wrath and the day of the Lord and all of this tremendous judgment and persecution. He says, I am just so thankful that God loved you and he chose you from the beginning for salvation. Brothers and sisters, when you're considering this outpouring of wrath and the way that God has delivered, can you resonate with what Paul is saying here in verse 13? Can you identify with this and say, praise God that he has chosen me from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and the truth, and he called you through the gospel so that you might gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he do? Stand firm. stand firm, hold to the traditions. Chapter 3, we're not really going to get into chapter 3, but chapter 3 deals with the unruly. Verses 6 through 15 deals with those who are not walking in a manner worthy of the walk. I really wanted to focus on chapter 1 and the doctrine of hell, and chapter 2 and the teaching on the day of the Lord. And just to recap, how do they know that they're not in the day of the Lord? Because all the signs that he's given them have not taken place. The removal of the restrainer, the apostasy, the unveiling of the man of sin, the man of perdition, empowered by Satan himself. John in 1 John talks about there's many antichrists, but the antichrist is coming. There's always going to be apostasy and false teaching, but this is of a singular, specific nature in the tribulation period. And that's the point that Paul is making here. So you weren't left behind. You're not in the day of the Lord. God has got work for you to do. That's what he's saying in chapter 3. But the fact that you're enduring means that you're going to be spared from these things because you belong to him.